2 Samuel chapter 15. When we ended chapter 14, we saw that David was restored to his son Absalom after his exile, knelt before his father kissed him, but inside of Absalom's heart was a huge root of bitterness. Where did that root of bitterness come from? Well, Absalom spent 2 years waiting for David to do something about the rape of Absalom's sister, Tamar. You may recall last week we looked at that half-brother of Tamar forcibly taking advantage of her, a crime punishable by death, and Absalom was sure that his father David would do something. He had ruled the kingdom with justice. He had ruled the kingdom with righteousness. 2 years he did nothing. Absalom took matters into his own hands and killed Tamar's attacker and then ran, knowing that justice would certainly be given to him. And so for 3 years in exile as a criminal, waiting, hoping that his father David would forgive him, would bring him back. Finally, word came after 3 years. Absalom, you can come back. Comes back to Jerusalem. Oh, but the catch is your father doesn't want to see you. He refuses to see your face. And for 2 more years, Absalom lived in Jerusalem, never seeing his father, never being restored, never being forgiven. And when he finally was restored, it was too late. 7 years of bitterness had grown up in Absalom's heart, and it was too late. It was too late for David to be restored completely to his son. And so as we pick up here, understand where this is coming from, where this rebellious son got his heart of rebellion. Oh, it's his own fault. We'll each stand before God for our own sins, but we can see where it originated. It originated in a father that was too prideful to say, I was wrong, forgive me. And so we see this in 2 Samuel 15, chapter 1. It came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, hey, from what city are you? He'd say, oh, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, oh, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. In these verses, we see a treacherous plan beginning to unfold. David's son, Absalom, now theoretically to be the crown prince. The eldest son, had been killed because of what he had done to Tamar. And Absalom is thinking, you know, I have every right to be the king. Let's just put things into action. Let's see what we can do. And we see a threefold plan of treachery. Three things that Absalom did to steal away the hearts of the men of Israel from David. And the first thing we see is that he got a chariot with horses and 50 runners in front of him. And you'd think, boy, don't these guys get tired, you know? Why would you do that? I mean, why wouldn't you get them chariots or, you know, why wouldn't you let them walk? Why wouldn't you get them all skateboards to hold? Oh. Anyway, 50 runners running in front of the chariot. Why did he do that? Because it was a kingly thing to do. You might remember back earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, when Samuel the prophet was leading the nation of Israel by being led by God. God was the king of the nation of Israel, but they said, we want a king like the other nations have. We want a guy, you know, with a crown that sits on a throne and we can look up to. And Samuel said, no, you don't want that. Yes, we do. No, you don't want that. Yes, we do. Okay, if God gives you a king, this is what's going to happen. He's going to enslave your daughters. He's going to enlist your sons. He's going to take the best servants you have and make them his servants. He's going to take the choices of your lands and make them his lands. He is going to take the choicest of the fruit of your lands and will take them for his food. And he said, 1 Samuel 8:11, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. You see, a guy who had men running before his chariots was a king. Absalom had men running before his chariot. We'll also read in 1 Kings of this being duplicated by another of David's sons. Adoniah, the son of David's wife, Kangith, said to himself, we'll see this in 1 Kings 1, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. When you saw 50 men running before a chariot, the king was in the chariot, or so you thought. But it was really Absalom. The second thing he did is pulled that, oh, if only I was in charge routine. You ever had that? You ever do that yourself? Maybe at work? If only I was the king. If only I was a judge, you would get justice. Oh, I would certainly rule in your favor. You know, it didn't matter who came up to him. He always ruled in their favor. Oh, tell me about your problem. Well, I borrowed this guy's shovel and I broke it and now he's suing me. Oh, I would find in your favor. Oh, go and be blessed. You know, good luck with that. The next guy comes. Why are you here? Well, I lent a guy my shovel and he broke it. Oh, I would find in your favor. Good luck with that. Oh, if only I were the king, I would have ruled in your favor. What a great manipulative way to win people over to you. If only I were judge. The third thing he did was that feigned affection. When somebody would bow before him because he was the prince, he'd grab a hold of his hand. Oh, don't bow before me. Oh, and he'd kiss him. You know, that like they do in France still, kissing on either cheek. Showing affection. Oh, I care about you. I care about you. It was by doing these three things that Absalom managed to steal the hearts of the men of Israel away from David. And it's unfortunate, but in churches today, there are Absaloms, wolves in sheep's clothing, doing the same thing. And maybe you've seen that. Maybe you've been that. I know, I've seen it, and I've been it. Trying to draw disciples away from the God-anointed leadership and after yourself. Hey, I can teach the Bible as good as that guy. Hey, I can sing as good as that guy. Hey, I'm better looking than that guy. I never got that far. People desire to be king. Why? Because kings have subjects. Because kings have people that look up to them. In the kingdom of God, you become great by becoming a servant. But in man's kingdom, you become great by having people serve you. Drawing away people, getting followers. Paul the apostle took the elders of the church of Ephesus, gathered them together and said, guys, I'm not going to see you ever again. And I need to impart this final sermon to you, this final warning to you, this final benediction to you. And part of that, he said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away after them. It happens in the church. Wolves among us, drawing away disciples after themselves. We need to be careful about people who would steal our hearts away, to lead us in the wrong direction, to follow one who has not been anointed by God, someone who would seek to take our attention away from God and direct it to them. How do we recognize people like that? Because, you know, in all honesty, they look like everybody else. That's why they're called wolves in sheep's clothing. They look the same as you and me. Well, they're better looking than me. They look the same. They sound like Christians. They act like Christians. They sit in the pew next to you like a Christian. How do you recognize them? The same way you could recognize Absalom. Look at those three things. Acting like a king. Beginning to exalt himself in the eyes of the people. Oh, beware when you see somebody exalting themselves. Oh, come on over to my Bible study. Oh yeah, it's I'm so insightful. I've got some new truth. I've got these new books. Acting like leadership. Oh, here, let me anoint you with oil. Oh, you haven't been baptized. Let me baptize you. Follow after me. Exalting myself in the eyes of the people. And that, oh, if only I was in charge trick. Oh, if only I was the pastor, I'd teach that a lot different. I'd teach it a lot better. I'd teach it a lot shorter. Oh, if only I were on the board, I would approve your budget. Oh, if only I were an elder, I would have prayed for your sick grandmother in the hospital. Oh, if only I, you got to watch out when somebody starts saying, if only I, beware, probably a wolf. Oh, and that feigned affection. Oh, the guy who's always right there, swooping down on you. Oh, the pastor, you know, the church has gotten so big, the pastor doesn't have time for you, brother, but I'm here for you. Oh, those elders, you know, they're always so busy. Let me pray for you. Oh, let me give you a hug. Let me, like a good politician, shaking hands and kissing babies. That goes right back to Absalom. Shaking hands and kissing babies. You know why politicians do that? It doesn't mean anything to them. They know if they can shake your hand firmly, if they can kiss your baby warmly, they've got your vote. Or you've got their vote. They know that. There's something about meeting somebody. It makes you vote for him. Oh, he kissed my kid. I gotta vote for him. Well, I don't care where he stands on the issues. He shook my hand firmly like a man. They shake as many hands as they can, kiss as many babies as they can. And Absalom did that. And wolves in sheep's clothing in the church will do that. Seeking to draw people's hearts away after themselves. They don't want to lead you to God. And that's really ultimately the whole thing. You can tell when a person's heart's right. God's put me in leadership here. And you can tell if my heart's right by a simple thing. Do I direct you to me or do I direct you to God? You'll know when my heart's not right because I'll start saying, look at me, exalt me. Please call me pastor. Somebody was telling me the other day that they became friends with the pastor of the church that they were attending. And I don't know what the guy's name. Let's say it was Fred, Pastor Fred. And they went on a hunting trip. And as they were talking, he said, you know, Fred? And the guy interrupted him and said, pastor. Oh, man. Whew. Can you imagine? A few years ago, I visited a small church here in town. Not because I was planning on going to it. And I saw the pastor introducing himself to people. And they'd say, hi, my name's Mary. And he'd say, I'm pastor. Come on. What medical school did you go to get that title? You know, I respect the fact that we call doctors doctor. They spent a lot of money to get that title. They spent a lot of book work and college and everything else. Us? Man, call me Ron. You can call me Pastor Ron if you want. But as soon as I insist on it, as soon as I insist on, hey, look at me, I'm the one, then my heart's not right. But if I keep saying, look at God, exalt the Lord, then my heart's right. Absalom's heart wasn't right. Look at me. Oh, if only I were king. Oh, I love you. I love you, man. That's what he was doing. And he did. He managed to steal away the hearts of all the men of Israel, away from David, away from the one that God had anointed. And we see in verse 7, it came about at the end of 40 years. Now, let me interrupt here for a second. 40 years. It came about at the end of 40 years. There's a couple of problems with that. Number one is Bible scholars for a long time have tried to figure out whether this is 40 or 4, because we've talked in the past about how incredibly, infamously difficult Hebrew numbers are to copy just because they've got, well, we've talked about this a lot of time before. Basically, if there's copyist errors in the scriptures, it's always having to do with numbers because they're so easy to mess up and to mix up. And so when you read the Latin Vulgate, or if you read the historian Josephus referring to these things, it says 4 years. Now, you can say 40 years, but it doesn't work in the chronology unless you start counting backwards, like 40 years after David was anointed, or 40 years after this or that. And it's hard to figure that out. So just so you know, Absalom probably did this for about 4 years, stealing people's hearts away. But maybe it is 40 and it's counting further back, but in reality, he did this for about 4 years. And he said to the king, oh, please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was in Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, oh, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Absalom goes to King Dad, King David, and says, Pops, you know, when I was living over in Geshur, I'm really thankful that you brought me back to Jerusalem. And it reminds me, actually, that when I was living in Geshur, remember when you wouldn't forgive me there in exile? And I made a vow to the Lord, oh, Lord, if you'll only bring me back to Jerusalem, I'll serve you with all my heart. Now, that was a lie. It's a lie. Absalom never said that, never made that vow. He's using that as an excuse to go to Hebron and to put his plan into action. You know, it bothers me so much. There's few things that bother me more than when people throw God's name into their sin as an excuse. Drives me crazy. You know, I talk to couples in premarital counseling. They're in fornication. No other word for that. And they say, we really feel like the Lord brought us together. Give me a break. Your flesh brought you together. People who are in rebellion against leadership that God has lifted up and say, oh, the Lord's just leading me to start a new work here in town. Oh, come on. Don't drag the Lord's name into this. You know, we've known guys that have gone, they tell their wives, oh, I'm going out street witnessing, and they go to the bar, not to witness. Oh, yeah, I'm going out to do this or that godly thing, and in reality, they're using it as an excuse for their sin. And you know, much as that drives me crazy, much as I abhor that, God hates it that much more. When we use God's name, just throw it around. One of the Ten Commandments, you know it well. Exodus chapter 20, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, most people read that and they say, oh, yeah, you're not allowed to use God's name as a curse word. Well, that's using God's name in vain, but that's not the only way, and that's not the only thing that means. The word vain in Hebrew means this: emptiness, vanity, falsehood, nothingness, lying, worthlessness. When you throw God's name around and treat it just like an adjective or a verb or just as your seal of approval on whatever you're saying, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. When people say, the Lord told me, the Lord didn't tell them. Man, I can count on my hands the number of times that I'm sure God told me this. But some people do that all the time. Some people go, oh yeah, the Lord told me to take the blue car today, you know. Or the Lord told me to get the chicken noodle soup because it was on sale, you know. Or the Lord told me to, you know, come on. Do we really just throw the name of God around like it's a stamp of approval, like it's worth nothing? That's taking God's name in vain, and God doesn't leave people unpunished for doing that. We need to speak the name of God with reverence. We need to use God's name only where applicable. And many of us are guilty of that. And so Abshalom saying, oh yeah, I vowed to the Lord. Yeah, I promised the Lord. Man, leave the Lord out of it. If you're going to sin, sin. Don't bring God into it. That's terrible. And so he sneaks off and tells everybody, sends his servants to tell everybody, oh, when you hear the trumpets blow, then Abshalom is king in Hebron. Awesome, right? Why Hebron? My poor Bible is falling apart. Why Hebron? Well, no doubt Abshalom had support there for two reasons. Number one, it was his birthplace. We read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 3, that he was born in Hebron. Now, you think about that. Local boy makes good. You know that idea behind when you see some famous actor on TV and you go, oh, he was born in Cheyenne. Well, it probably never happened, did it? Well, back when I lived in Klamath Falls, Oregon, you guys remember Dan O'Brien? Decathlete, or what do you call it? Decathlete? He was from Klamath Falls, Oregon. Man, you couldn't go anywhere without seeing that guy's name. The town was so proud. It was the only thing the town ever had to be proud of. Dan O'Brien, he lived here. He went to high school. Yeah, I was his math teacher. You know, it was like, and so Abshalom, king in Hebron. All right, local boy makes good. Sure. What was the other motivation that made that city an ideal location? Well, that used to be the capital city, if you want to call it that, where David had set up shop. Remember when he was first king over Judah and then over all Israel? Where was he? Hebron. But then he decided to move. Remember? Then he went and overtook the stronghold of Zion and set up shop there in Jerusalem and made that the capital city. Boy, think about if you lived in the capital city and then they moved it. Think about how that would affect you financially. You owned the corner 7-Eleven store. And you were raking in the bucks. This is the capital city. This is where the king lives. This is where all the commerce is coming through. And one day you get word, oh yeah, David's moving. Huh? What's the matter with Hebron? I like this town. Well, he's going to Jerusalem. He likes it better. And so that sting of, number one, financially. Number two, pridefully. Man, he moved the whole kit and caboodle right out of here. And so Abshalom again, making that promise, hey, I'm from this town. Hey, I'm going to set up this town as the capital city. No doubt people would follow him. Verse 11. Then 200 men went with Abshalom from Jerusalem who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. 200 guys that didn't know anything. 200 guys out of 200 guys surveyed didn't know anything. They went innocently. You know, unfortunately, we've been talking about Abshaloms even today, and unfortunately, there's false teachers, there's people who exalt themselves and make themselves leaders that call men to follow them, and the poor guys, the poor gals are innocent in the eyes of God. Now, if you follow somebody like that knowingly, you know, your blood be on your own head. But there's a lot of innocent people. And you stop and say, God, why don't you do something? You look at some jerk like David Koresh, who manages to brainwash all these poor folks into believing that he's some kind of Messiah or leader that they should follow. And you go, God, why don't you just strike them down? Why didn't just a well-aimed lightning bolt, Lord? And Jesus addressed that in a parable in Matthew 13. When there are innocent people surrounding a guilty man, when there's innocent followers of a false teacher, He presented a parable to them in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" Now, tares and wheat, until they're full grown, look identical. And so it's very hard to tell them apart. As I recall today, what they call it, bearded dendron or something. It's poisonous to eat. It looks the same. Pretty much ruins your crop. And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slave said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No. Lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Sometimes, in God's wisdom, he allows the tares to grow up among the wheat to protect the wheat. Because if he did strike the guy with the lightning bolt, if he did expose his sin, so many people would be hurt. So many people would actually fall away. Why were guys, who were the guys in the 80s that Jim Baker was one of them, Jerry Falwell, was he another one? Guys that went on in sin for so long. If I misspoke the name of Jerry Falwell, I didn't mean to, whoever it was that did that, I honestly don't know anymore. But their sin went so long unexposed. Why? Because God was protecting his true children that were following these guys, but innocently. As the word says, they did not know anything. And so God protects them until the harvest. And then, in verse 12, it says that Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo. While he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, and the people increased continually with Absalom. Ahithophel was David's counselor, a wise man. He would speak, and his counsel would be like, "That's right on." And we're going to read that in a little bit, that it actually says that his counsel was like the word of the angel of God. When he spoke, it was as if it was God's own wisdom. Didn't mean it was always righteous, but it was always right on. David's counselor, now having defected, following Absalom, many of David's trusted friends followed after Absalom because he stole away their hearts. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, take on your swords and kill them all?" No. "Arise and let us flee. For otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Then the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." David was a mighty man. David, in his youth, had fought lions, bears. A little bit later, he fought Goliath. David slew thousands of men with his hands, with the sword in his hand. Couldn't David have gone to battle against this punk kid of his? He said, "Lest they strike the city. Lest they strike the city." David's people were in Jerusalem. The people that David was king over, and he loved them. And he knew that if they put up a rebellion, closed the gates to the city, and said, "You're not coming in, we're going to fight till death," that's exactly what would have happened. Was everybody in Jerusalem would have been killed. But didn't David have a right? Wasn't David the one who was anointed to be king? Didn't he have a right to be king? Absolutely. Hadn't Samuel poured oil on his head? and anointed him and said, hey, you're the new king? Yeah. Hadn't God directed that? Yeah. Had God taken that away? No. So David had a right to, right? Yes. Did David exercise that right? No. Why? For the sake of other people. What do you have a right to do today? You have a right to do anything you want to. You're free in Christ. All your sins are forgiven. You have a right to do anything you want. But will you exercise that right at the cost of stumbling a brother or a sister? Maybe somebody's done you wrong. Maybe you're in a situation like I've been in for the last 5 years. Sold my car to somebody. Moved away. They never paid me. They stole my car. They stole my car. My 79 Camaro. Ooh. They stole it. Never paid me a penny for it. Didn't I have a right to sue that person? Absolutely. It's Christian. Christian girl. Daughter of an elder in a church. My church. Wasn't that car mine? Wasn't it taken from me? Don't I have the right? Who would suffer? Well, the judge, as the name of Christ is dragged through the mud, the bailiff, everyone who hears about it. Paul talked about exercising our rights at the cost of other people, at the cost of the name of Christ. And he told the Corinthians, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, 1 Corinthians 6, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? That is a verse that I am constantly being reminded of by the Lord. Why not rather be wronged? Don't I deserve to get my $1,200 or whatever it was? Absolutely. Any court would find in my favor. But the Lord says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be wronged? What do you deserve today? What are you fighting for today? Make that jerk give you your lawnmower back. I'll take you to court. That person said something wrong against me, and I'm going to make sure that it gets set right. At whose expense? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be wronged? I was falsely accused in front of a lot of people. They said I took the money. I didn't take the money. I'm going to sue them for defamation of character. Why not rather be wronged? But I have every right. David had every right. But it was mine. The crown was David's. Why not rather be wronged? Jesus had every right to speak in his defense when they arrested him, when they tortured him. But he was silent as a sheep before the slaughter. He was silent. Spoke no word in his defense. Didn't revile in return. And he actually was wronged, even though he had every right not to be. What's the Christ-like thing to do? Why not rather be wronged? Nobody likes to hear this teaching. Nobody does. But when you die to self, you grow. And when you give up your rights, God blesses you abundantly. I don't miss the car anymore. I was seriously just using it as an illustration. Don't miss it in the slightest. If the bank account's empty, I don't sit there and go, that girl never paid me my $1,200. I don't do it. I'd rather be wronged than to go to court before unbelievers. And where did you meet this woman? Daughter of somebody at church. And what was the agreement? Well, we trusted her in Christ. Why do that? Why do that in front of the courts? And if you really have an issue that you have to settle, why don't you take it to the church leadership? Hey, the dumbest person in the church leadership, well, that's me, can settle that case. We've watched enough people's court. We know how it goes. The least in the church can judge these matters. We've got the Holy Spirit. Do you trust God enough to take it to the church rather than to the courts? Okay, so David left. Verse 16. So the king went out, and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. You know, the plants had to be watered, you know, the pets had to be let out. And the king went out, and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Kerithites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ithai, the Gittite, why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king. You're a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday. And shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return. Take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. Therefore David said to Ittai, go and pass over. So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. You know, this guy had come very recently, maybe literally just the day before. David had welcomed him into the house. Hey, an exile from somebody else. We find out later that David makes him a general, and so he must have been some kind of military leader or some soldier that had fallen out of grace with his kingdom, with his leadership, and David had welcomed him in very recently, possibly the day before. And now he's going out with David, and David says, hey, you know, you're not tied in with us so much that, I mean, when Absalom comes and he's king, you'll be fine. You'll be safe. You really should just go back to Jerusalem and you'll be fine there. He says, no, whether life or death, I'm following you. Wow, what a friend. What a friend. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times. And a brother is born for adversity. You know, you find out in the tough times who your friends are, who your brothers and sisters in Christ are. When you're having a tough time, do they bail out? When you need them, oh, when they needed you, they were always there. But when you needed them, were they there? The people that were there, that's your friend, that's your brother. Somebody who loves you at all times. Somebody who is born for adversity. Doesn't matter what you're suffering, doesn't matter what you're going through, they are there for you. They don't turn up your nose and say, well, you deserved it. You're just getting what you deserved. They say, I'm here for you. And life or death, man, I'm sticking by your side. That's a friend. That's a brother. Verse 23. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. The brook Kidron. Maybe you've heard that before as we've studied through the Gospels. The brook Kidron is mentioned. See, David passes over this brook, and it's most of the time it's a dry creek. It's a small, dried-out river. If there's any water through and running through it at all, other than the spring thaw, there's not much there. But the brook Kidron it factors kind of significantly into the Bible. It's there between, in the Kidron Valley, between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. You want to go to the Mount of Olives, you got to cross over the brook Kidron. And we find a number of things about it. Number one is it was the place that idols tended to be disposed of during revivals.
that people, we see in the books of Kings and Chronicles, King Asa cut down his mother's Asherah pole and burned it there in the Kidron. King Josiah burned all the idols of Baal and other false gods at the Kidron. He smashed the altars and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. King Hezekiah commanded the men of Israel to come celebrate the Passover in 2 Chronicles 30, and they arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem. They also removed all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. So it was a good disposal place for idols. It was also tended to be the gutter of the temple. And I don't mean for waste, I mean for the blood of the altar. The Passover lambs that were sacrificed, there's quite a few of them, and the blood has to go somewhere. And so they had the little irrigation thing that would empty out from the temple into the brook Kidron. And by the time of Jesus' day, Josephus tells us that at Passover, there in 32-33 AD, 256,000 Passover lambs were killed that day. That brook Kidron was flowing freely. It was flowing red. And after the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples sung a hymn, and they went out from that upper room and passed over the brook Kidron on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know that Jesus had to stop and look and think about the King of Israel being rejected by the people and knowing that he is the Messiah, the true King of Israel, was being rejected by the people. At that very moment, the cohort, 600 guys with clubs and torches, were gathering together around Judas to go and find him. And seeing that blood flowing, a red, bloody river, he knew that within 24 hours, his blood would be mixed with that he would be the Passover lamb killed for the sins of all people who would accept that. And that must have been really tough. I mean, it's weak to even say it's tough. Few minutes, an hour later, when Jesus was praying, he was under such duress that the capillaries in his forehead actually burst and blood was pouring out of the pores in his forehead. He was under such stress. So tough is a weak word. But I have to wonder if, as he was looking at the brook Kidron flowing red with the Passover lamb's blood, as he was looking at it saying, this is the same place that so many hundreds of years before David, King David, was rejected by the people of Israel and was driven out, just as I'm about to be, that he must have remembered each and every revival that happened to. Each and every idol, each and every altar that was cast down and cut up and burned and thrown into that brook. And that must have been inspiring to know that his death, that he was about to suffer within 24 hours, 24 hours from then, he would be buried in a tomb, dead. But it must have been impacting to realize that death was going to be the cause of every revival that would happen after that. And so David, I don't think David had a clue of all that. But it was an impactful moment on him as well. And he passed over. All the people were weeping. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came until all the people had finished passing from the city. And the king said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you. Behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. The king also said to Tzadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you. Your son Ahima'atz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes up from you to inform me." Therefore, Tzadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. David was saying, you know what? If God's still with me, I'll see the Ark again. I'll be back. And if God's not with me, I really don't need the Ark with me. If God's not with me, that's going to mean nothing. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, "Achithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "Oh Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Achithophel foolishness." You know, David didn't get a couple of the mighty men that were with him and say, "Okay, here's the plan. Man, this guy's smart. This guy's wise. He's really going to do us in. Go and slaughter the guy, or let's make plans to kidnap him, or let's do this or let's do that." He prayed. He simply prayed, "Lord, make his counsel foolishness. Let's make it foolishness." When you see something that's disastrous to you, what do? Do you jump right in there with both feet and say, "Oh, I got to take care of this and do this and start moving things around"? Or do you pray? "Well, the guy's really smart. Don't you think that God can make him dumb?" "Well, yeah, in Bible study I think that, but this is real life, you know." How many of us live like that? "Oh, yeah, that's fine for Bible study, but this is real life." David just prayed. Do you lay awake at night, like I do, when you're bothered about something, when there's plans to be made, when there are things to figure out, a big chess game trying to move the pieces around to figure out how you can make it work out to your advantage, to figure out how you can keep from losing this fight, or losing this house, or losing this job, or maybe somebody's trying to do you in. Maybe somebody's just bent on destroying your reputation, or taking your job, or defiling your ministry. Somebody's doing that. Do you lay awake at night and make plans on how you can thwart that? You know how to sleep really well? Pray. "Lord, make the counsel of Achithophel foolishness." That's all we have to say about that. And it's in God's hands. Do you believe that? Can you live in that faith? Can you honestly believe? Can you say right now, "I have such faith in God, I believe he's in total control of all things, that if I pray and I say, 'Lord, I know it's sin for me to try and make plans and work this whole thing out. I'm going to trust in you to work it out, however you see fit.'" Do you have enough faith to sleep at night after that? I hope so. I hope so. If not, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Get in the word and pray. "Lord, make his counsel foolishness." Just as an advance note, in chapter 17, we're going to see that exact thing happen. And David's not going to have to go and take his mighty men and have Achithophel butchered. He's going to kill himself. God takes care of it. If we let God take care of it. Otherwise, we get our hands in there and mess things up. Finally, it happened that day as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai, the Archite, met him with his coat torn, dust on his head. David said to him, "You know, if you pass over with me, you're going to be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past,' so I will now be your servant, and then you can thwart the counsel of Achithophel for me. And are not Tzadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Tzadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them, Ahima'at, Tzadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything that you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. David said, you know, if you come with me, you're going to be just one more person to care for. One more person that I got to worry about feeding and hiding in the wilderness. But if you go and you act like a spy and you send me word on what's going on, you'll be valuable to me. And unfortunately, the end of this chapter says Absalom came into Jerusalem. He made himself king. God's going to take care of it, but in God's timing, not in David's timing. And just as we close tonight, I want to remind you, whatever you're going through, whether it's something small or something big, whether it's something life-threatening or just a little uncomfortable, if you give it over to God, you can trust Him. You really can. This is not Bible study versus real life stuff. This is Bible study fitting into real life. You can trust God to work it out if you let Him work it out and you don't try and do things yourself. You can trust Him. But don't let your faith be faltering when you see Absalom come into Jerusalem. When you see Absalom put the crown on his head, oh no, God, let me down. No, he's still working on it. It's just all in his timing. It's all in his timing. Every bit of it. How Mary and Martha must have felt when they sent for Jesus. Our brother Lazarus is sick. Come quick. And then he died. Oh, we've seen Jesus raise people from the dead before. 4 days later, he had started to stink. Where was their faith then? Where's your faith now? Maybe Lazarus is about to die. Oh no, Lord, come quick! Lazarus dies. You let me down, God. God's the God of resurrection. Nothing is too late for God. Nothing is too difficult. Nothing shall be impossible with God. But you, my friend, need to walk in faith. Let's pray.